Take your Bible one last time and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This lesson, this message is entitled The Arm of the Lord, Part 7. I tell you, I have truly had an outstanding time studying to prepare these messages for you. I think about the conversations that I've had with Bill and others, and in Isaiah 53, I think I've just scratched the surface is all I've done. I told you, I think it was last week or the Sunday before that Bill had asked me, like on Thursday or Friday, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm still back in Isaiah 53. And he said, I believe I could preach the rest of my life from Isaiah 53 and never run out of something to say about it. And I tell you, I found that to be the case, because there's a lot of these things that I think I've rushed by them, and I don't want to rush by any of it. But I want to make certain that everything that we see in these passages directs our mind back to this glorious person that has been defined and described for us in this one chapter in particular. And we'll see that. I'm going to mention verse chapter 59 here in a minute, because it talks about the arm of the Lord there. It's the same arm, and there's only one. It's those everlasting arms that are underneath that Moses talked about, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read our text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a description of the arm of the Lord, what he went through for our sake. I had Ken, I let him last week, I just let him read what he wanted, but I wanted this particular chapter read. Turn over there to Isaiah 59 real quick. I had him read it for a particular reason, because I ran across this chapter this week in studying this, and I'm not going to go back. He read it just a moment ago. But everything that you see beginning in verse 1 down through verse 14, it shows a people, his people, that are rebellious and his people that are backslidden. You go back and read it for yourself. Think about what Ken just read. Think about the iniquity that has just piled up on them. And God's judgment against this iniquity. I mean, you think about it. Our God can by no means clear the guilty. He will not overlook sin. He's going to deal with it. And you would think when you read these kind of words in verses 1 down through verse 14, the next words out of God's mouth would be what? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to give you judgment. I'm going to punish you. But look here what it says beginning in verse 19. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like the flood, the Spirit of the Lord lift up a standard against him. But notice this. And the Redeemer shall come to Israel, or to Zion. And to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Now think about it, this is his covenant with us. This isn't it our covenant with him. This is his covenant with us. Now listen to this covenant. And keep in mind that the seed of the Lord is who? The Abraham's seed is not just national Israel. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians. Notice what he says here. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit is upon thee. And my word which I have put in thy mouth, in whose mouth? The arm of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of, listen, thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, for how long? From henceforth and forever. Now turn back over to our text. The salvation of God's chosen people, His elect, what the Scripture referred to as His sheep or His wheat, it depended on but one person. Who? The arm of the Lord. Depended on His person and His work as the surety and substitute of His people, those given to Him by God the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. I tell you what, Jonah, when he was in that whale's belly, stated it correctly, did he not? Salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. It doesn't depend on us. And we ought to be thankful for that. But Isaiah begins here in this these last two verses that we want to look at, and he begins to close out this glorious section with these words concerning the arm of the Lord. It says, He shall see the travail of His soul. And what? He'll be satisfied. Young's literal translation is this. Of the labor of His soul He sees. He's satisfied. You think back about the various ways the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to write of the work of the arm of the Lord that he was sent to accomplish. Think what he said about this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this the arm of the Lord, he's despised. He's rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What else did he say? Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're pleased. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the arm of the Lord, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He did every bit of that, folks. He didn't do any of it as a private person. But he did it how? As a surety, as a substitute, as our representative, as our Savior. Why? Why did he do all that? Verse 10 that we looked at last week tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in whose hands? In Christ's hands, the arm of the Lord. You think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience unto death, he reconciled those he represented to the Father. We have quoted this verse so many times, I ought to have it memorized by now, and you ought to have it memorized by now. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself. One way. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see that? It's himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's who this satisfaction is for. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The Lord Jesus Christ told those Jews concerning himself, says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Why? For himself? No. For those he represented. See, it's required of us. People say, "Well, y'all make too big a deal out of this thing of suretyship or imputation or substitution." Folks, you take that out of the gospel, you have no gospel. You got the same crap that this religious world follows is what you've got. It's worthless. It won't do a sinner any good. It'll put them on a broad way. It'll put them on the road to morality and sincerity and dedication. But it doesn't direct them to the only hope. It doesn't direct them to a righteousness that they had no part in producing or maintaining. See, that's the thing. Everybody that we know, friend, family, or foe, if they're lost, it's only seen one way. And it's not character conduct. The only way we know any man, woman, or child to be lost is this: are they ignorant of the righteousness of God? I know people think that's silly, but I tell you what, that's what the Scriptures define as lost. You're saying I got to be a theologian. Didn't say that, but I tell you what, you got to know the righteousness of God. And he reveals it. And he does to every one of his children. People say, "What do you got to know to be saved?" You got to know the righteousness of God. And he's got to reveal it to you clearly through his word. The words of our text, they tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know what he saw? He saw the travail of his soul. What's travail got to do with it? This is not in my notes, but it's just truth. It's talking about childbirth. It's what we're talking about, a woman in travail with childbirth. I stayed away from my wife a whole lot while she was having those two children. I don't know. I had never experienced that. I mean, thank God for epidurals or whatever it was called. But, you know, there was still pain and agony involved in it. But there's joy after the travail. Why? You got a child. The gift. And it says it what? The agony and the pain and the suffering, everything that he did to please God, what was it? It was to give birth to who? His seed. His children. To secure it for us. So when it says that he shall see, and what are we talking about? We're talking about the fruit and efficacy of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. This brings to my mind our Lord Jesus Christ, his discussion. Now, you remember when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He went up on that Mount of Transfiguration and he had a discussion. Remember, he was transformed before them. And who did he speak with? He spoke with Moses and Elijah. And it says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." I tell you what, this was such a glorious thing that in the other Gospels, it records that Peter and the other apostles, they say, "Let us build little tabernacles up here, and let us stay right up here. This is where we need to be." But the requirement is where you got to be. You come off the mountaintop because the requirement is for what? Us. In this present world, you're going to have tribulation. You don't stay up on the mountaintop. It says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." And listen to this language. "He spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Spoke of his decease. Listen to me. It is foreign to human nature, even to me. I know I've said this from the pulpit so many times and said it to individuals I've taught. I know if I die based on God's promise to me, I'm safe and secure and I'm going to heaven. And that's not being too cocksure for heaven. That's just I take him at his word. And I encourage you to do the same. I know whom I believed. And I know he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But still, my human nature, when it thinks about my demise, thinks about the end of this humanity, it's It's not the thing that I'm beating a drum and banging and singing joyful tunes, getting ready to get out of this place. And to me, I mean, have you ever heard of, well, their decease is an accomplishment. When somebody dies, especially when somebody young dies, or even middle-aged dies, what's the first thing you hear people at funeral say? They died too young. They didn't accomplish everything they were supposed to accomplish. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes, they did. But we don't think a death is an accomplishment. But, now think about this, to the arm of the Lord, his decease, and I didn't know this till I was studying this week. You know what that word decease means? This is strange. It means the close of one's career. That's what the word decease means, the close of one's career. To the Lord Jesus Christ, his close to his career, his work as our mediator, substitute, and redeemer, he was sent here to accomplish that. In his high priestly prayer, what did he say? Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Why? I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. To accomplish. This word translated accomplish, it means to render full, that is to say to complete, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting to full measure, to fill to the rim or to consummate. In other words, remember when they fill those pots with water? When our Lord, they fill them to the rim, to the top. Couldn't put any more in. Here's the same word. Remember, to fill to the point where it doesn't need anything else. And you are complete. There's the word. You are complete in him. You see that? In Christ, what? We got everything we need. Totally and completely. One old author wrote of Isaiah's words in this way. He said, this is full of the sweetest consolation, for Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ does. And that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors. As he who has obtained his wish rests in that which he most ardently desires. For no person can be said to be satisfied but he who has obtained what he wished so earnestly as to disregard everything else and be satisfied with this alone. Christ was satisfied with one thing. He saved his people from their sins. Listen, our Lord, greater love hath no man in this than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What? This is his commandment. Did you do what? You believe on him whom God hath sent. Paul said it like this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for righteous man will one die. And yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now listen to the next statement out of Isaiah's mouth. By his knowledge, well, this is an interesting verse here. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Everything's got to do with him doing one thing, bearing our iniquities. Huh? Young's literal translation of this verse is, through his knowledge give righteousness doth the righteous one. My servant to many and their iniquities he doth bear. You say, boy, that's the weirdest reading anything I ever read in my life. Let me try to clear it up for you. Having stated that Christ takes satisfaction in the fruit of his accomplished work, he states by these words how those that are his are brought to possess the power and efficacy of the death of Christ. How is it? It's through the revelation of God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, that all those that he bore their iniquities are justified and declared righteous. How do we know that? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? There it is. All you got to do is call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Again, we go back to this question. What's the name? What name have you called on? Because see, he says, one thing's true. That word whosoever means all that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this isn't a maybe hope so thing. This is a declaration of what actually happens for those who call on the name of the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. What's the next verse? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you can't call on a God you ain't believed in. That's why Paul, after his conversion experience, what does he say? I know whom I've believed. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe except one? How shall they believe? I'm telling you, young people, your mind's slipping. I told Pam yesterday, I went to walk, and I went out to my car, my truck, and I sat down in my truck, and I knew I'd put my sunshades in the console of my truck, and they weren't there. And I got out with a flashlight, was looking under the seat and everything, and then I realized, because they're clip-ons, they were clipped on my dadgum glasses already. I should have knew it was dark, but I didn't know. That's an old people thing. I mean, that's the way they see it. You can't, all of a sudden, things that used to be there aren't there. He said, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There it is, whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear except one preach? And how shall they preach except one be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What Isaiah states here is that through the doctrine of Christ being taught and revealed, all whose sins he bore on are what they're justified. Every one of them. By this word justify, Isaiah points out the effect of this teaching. You think about this. God's elect are not taught, are only taught righteousness in the school of Christ, but they're actually made the righteousness of God in Him. And see, there's a difference between the righteousness that's of faith and the righteousness that's of the law. Because when you think about it, while the law tells us what God requires, tells us what righteousness is, our Lord and His apostles in the epistles teach us the utter impossibility that you and I, by whatever aid or agency, can produce what? That which the law requires. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And see, the thing is, if we're honest with each other, we're honest with ourselves, our experience proves that there's none righteous, no, not one. So what is God's law? God's law is the mirror that reveals to the awakened and regenerate mind what? Its own unrighteousness. And the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, teaches that guilty sinner that righteousness was accomplished, that righteousness was established by and can only be found one place, in Him. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you. What are we preaching today? Same thing we preached every time since the Lord taught me the gospel. Forgiveness of sin. And by Him, that's by His power, by His authority, by His Holy Spirit, by Him, all that believe. Because see, that's the thing. You're not going to believe unless it's by Him. All believing are justified. And that word justified in English, I think, is what throws us off. It means righteous, to be declared righteous. All that believe are declared righteous from all things for which you could not be declared righteous by what? The law of Moses. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So to put it as simply as I can, the knowledge of Him, that's what faith is. It's the knowledge of Him. How do I know that? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, not by believing, by it, what? The evidence in the substance. You see that? What's that? It's Christ. By it, by Christ, the elders obtained what? A good testimony from God. A good witness. God declared them righteous. Look at verse 12. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here's Young's literal translation. Therefore, I give a portion to him among the many, and with the mighty he apportioneth spoil, because that he exposed to death his soul, and with transgressors he was numbered, and he the sins of many hath borne, and for transgressors he intercedeth. All my life in false religion, folks called on me, and then I turned around and called on other people to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And you did too, whether it was my children or anybody else. And you know what? That's a caricature of what the arm of the Lord received because of his willingness to become obedient unto death on behalf of those whom he represented. When you think about it, this context, this thing of giving spoil, you know, Isaiah, I looked it up just to make certain this week. You know who was the main power at the time Isaiah was writing? Assyria. Assyria. And they basically conquered the known world. Assyria did. So the ruling powers at the time that Isaiah wrote were Assyria, and then after Assyria you had Babylon, and then you had Rome later on when our Lord Jesus Christ came. And we've had world powers throughout time, have we not? We had Russia, we had Germany, we had Great Britain. You know, one time they said that the sun doesn't set on the British Empire. Well, it does now. Yeah. And then we got America, powerful America. And the old saying is true, whenever you win a battle, to the victors goes the spoils, right? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. But you think about it, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, or any other world powers, the spoils that they received from conquering all those other nations pale in comparison to what Christ got through his humiliation. Here, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his humiliation, right? Co-equal with the Father. No separation. All the same. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. No hierarchy within the Godhead. Wherefore, because he did that, God hath highly exalted him. You see that? And given him a name that's above every name, that at the name, here's the victor goes the spoils, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory of God the Father. According to Paul's words concerning Christ's condescension and his humiliation and the cursed death of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted above everything. And being exalted above everything, he receives the spoils of his warfare. Everything that he purchased. And that's the same truth Isaiah's words are bringing forth in this 12th verse here concerning the arm of the Lord. And let me give you four things real quick, and I'll quit. And we'll stop this thing. Jehovah sets forth four reasons in this 12th verse, declaring why the exalted Lord Jesus Christ receives what he purchased. And the first reason is this: satisfaction. Listen to this. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The words of this statement, he hath poured out his soul unto death, it's an allusion. If you look up the word poured out, it's an allusion back to being poured out like water. And really, it's actually an allusion to the drink offering under the old covenant, where they poured out those drink offerings. And David, speaking prophetically by God the Holy Spirit in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, he says of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the wrath for sin imputed that he had poured out on him, he said, I, the arm of the Lord, am poured out like water. He emptied himself. For God's eternal justice to be satisfied, it required the entire person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be poured out unto death, because the wages of sin are death. Christ told us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth what? Brings forth much fruit." Paul said this: "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." You see that? That's what was required. What's the result? To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Here's the second reason: representation. "And he was numbered with the transgressions." I told Pam this week. I think this is interesting. That phrase that's translated by the English word, the word original word translated by the phrase, "and he was numbered," it means to be counted or to be reckoned or to ordain. Here's the same word. Jonah used it four times. Four times. Listen to you. I'll give you all four of them. "Now the Lord," here it is, "had prepared." Had prepared. The Lord had. That's the same word that's used in our text, numbered. He was numbered. It says, "The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." In chapter 4, after Nineveh has repented, he uses it a bunch of times. Listen to this. "And the Lord," here it is again, "the Lord God prepared," there it is, "a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." Here it is again. "But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise," here it is again, "that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted. And he wished in himself to die. And it said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry unto death. Who prepared all of that? Who ordained all of that? He ordained the fish to swallow him. Why? That fish, you know, at this event, was going to be mentioned by who? As Jonah's in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, right? And then when he gets angry over what God does, God, he's out there sitting, waiting to look and see what's going to happen. And God ordains a gourd, shade him. And he says, this is great. And so God prepares, ordains a worm to eat the gourd. And he's upset. And God sends a great wind. He ordains a vehement east wind. It blacks him out. All of it on purpose. None of it by accident. And what I'm saying is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, God ordained, Jehovah ordained Christ as a representative of his people, that he be subjected to every single solitary thing those he represented were subject to while in this world. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Writer of Hebrews, we read it, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the saying that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Apostle John wrote this, herein's love, herein is our love made perfect, made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I love this because as he is, so are we. This world. Third reason is substitution. And he bare the sins of many. That word translated by the phrase, and he bare, means to lift up, to bear up, to carry, or to take. And it's the same exact word that's used concerning the scapegoat. Remember that story about the scapegoat? It says, and the goat, here's the word, shall bear. Shall take upon himself, or bear up, or carry, or lift. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. That scapegoat, folks, it lifted up, or it carried, or it bore the sins of the people of Israel upon him. And Isaiah declared of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, it said that he'll lift or carry or take or bear the sins of who? Many. Not all. He'll bear the sins of many. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary work for his people. For he made him to be sin, here's the key, for us. That we, the us, the ones who he was made sin for, we should be made the righteousness of God in him. And the fourth reason why the arm of the Lord's exalted is this, mediation. And made intercession for the transgressors. The Apostle Paul declared there is one mediator between God and men. Just one, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, he mediated or made intercession for us while he is on the earth, did he not? In his high priestly prayer, he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He says again, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them, who? Those whom he represented, through their, from the evil. And then thank God for this part of our Lord's high priestly prayer. Because I know some people say, well, when he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. He's praying just for the disciples. And he's not praying. Well, here we hear it down to another level. Neither pray I for them alone, for the disciples, for the apostles, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. So that's mediation, is it not? He prayed for us as our great high priest there in that high priestly prayer. You think about this one. Our Lord Jesus Christ mediated for us when he was being nailed to the tree. The world runs rampant with this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that was intended for the reprobate, you want me to tell you who's going to be in heaven? Every single solitary person that's ever been born. If that's what that was. That was a blanket immunity for everybody. We're all going to heaven. This isn't a prayer for the reprobate. What is it? This is his prayer as the great high priest for who? His elect, those who sin. The end of this verse says he bore their transgressions. These he intercedes for, he bore their transgressions. But here's the thing that got me. The Lord Jesus Christ still mediates, makes intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He says, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He says again, for Christ is not entered into that holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I think that's the key to understanding this intercession. He appears in the presence of God for us. And then one more. John said, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator, an interceder. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now let me say this as clearly as I can possibly say it this morning. This doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is up in heaven right now. Pray. I've made those kind of statements that the Lord's up there praying for us every single Sunday. I've made this kind of, these are silly statements. When you don't pray, he does. I've made that as a believer, and I apologize to you for making that kind of a faulty, unscriptural statement. It's not true. He doesn't have to stand up there and pray for me every single solitary moment. Every time I fall, the world thinks that when we sin, Christ just falls down, hits his knees, and goes to praying for it. No. No, that's not what that's talking about. Folks, think about it. The very fact that there is a man, God-man, seated, not standing, seated, those priests had to continually offer prayer. They had to keep the incense constantly burning, right? They had to keep the candlelight filled and lighted, right? And that aroma, that was the intercession or the prayers of the people, of the priests, you know. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to offer continual prayers for you and me. He's seated. He doesn't have to do anything else. Because think about it. His finished work, his accomplishment, that is, his decease, is the surety and substitute and redeemer and savior and mediator continually intercedes for and demands the eternal salvation and security for all those for whom he suffered and lived and died and rose again. The very fact that he sits there demands that his people be with him. I hope and I pray that you and I, by God's grace, we recognize and we submit to and we rejoice in the truths that he sets forth concerning this unique person that he calls the arm of the Lord. Let me read you this passage, and I'll quit, I promise. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's a big number of folks. Who is that? That's the souls of just men and women made perfect is who that is. That's all those whom he suffered, bled, and died for. And what do they say? With a loud voice, and this is us. This is what the arm of the Lord should do for us, is his children. They cried with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in the earth and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and that are in all that are in them heard, I saying, blessing and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever." There's a Lamb sitting there. A Lamb as it had been slain. And I tell you what, that arm is as powerful as the God that sent him. And that's who we trust and we rely upon. I hope, I pray that the Lord will bless that to your heart, mind, and understanding. Let's be stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, bless you until we see you next Lord's Day. Aub, if you would, dismiss us, please, sir.